I returned home yesterday with a rake that I don't know whether it's mine or not. I don't use it that often. So I don't know whether it's mine or whose it is. But anyway, we're glad that you're here today. And I want you to know that afterwards, for the little ones, there's an Easter egg hunt out there. And so we'd like for you parents to go ahead and make your way to the back when we're done. And take your children out there and let them enjoy a good Easter egg hunt. This morning I'm making an assumption, and I don't normally do that, but I'm doing that today. I'm making an assumption. My assumption is this, that you believe in God and that you believe Jesus rose from the dead. Now, I say I'm making that assumption because if you didn't believe in those things, I seriously doubt you'd be here. So I think we can make that assumption. Those facts are supported by Scripture. You can know that by picking up your Bible and you can read it. And you can see that it's there. But facts that do not impact us or cause us to act on them are merely facts. They're just truths that are there. Much like 2 plus 2 equals 4, it will always be 2 plus 2 equals 4. That will never change. But I'm not too convinced that that really impacted your life much. The resurrection of Jesus was the most phenomenal event that the history of the world has ever known. Jesus is not the first to come back to life. In fact, in John chapter 11, Lazarus is brought back to life. Jesus calls him back to life. So he's not the first to come back to life. But the difference between Jesus and Lazarus is that Jesus rose from the dead never to die again. Lazarus had to go through the process again. He had to die again. We celebrate that event. We celebrate the resurrection of Jesus, and we should. But do we understand what's behind that event? Do we understand what that encompasses? You see, the resurrection of Jesus is not an isolated event. It's part of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Our focus has been in the last several decades been a real focus on Jesus Christ. It's been somewhat of a shift, it seems to me, because when I was growing up, the focus was on God. And very little was ever said about Jesus. We sang about him and all that, but we really didn't do much focusing on Jesus. And I don't know when the shift took place, but we eventually began to focus our attention upon Jesus, and I think the biggest reason was because we relate better to Jesus because he's nice and loving and someone that we can really relate to and this one. Whereas God, who is perceived from the Old Testament as being a rather angry God, he's slaughtering everybody, he's destroying parent families, he's destroying nations, he's tearing nations down, and so on and so forth. And we see him as a God that just seems always angry about something. And so we say, well, you know, the God of the Old Testament is a God that seems to be so angry, but the God of the New Testament is so loving and kind. What we fail to recognize is that the God of the New Testament is the God of the Old Testament. If you read Isaiah chapter 6, Isaiah sees God high and lifted up in the temple, and his train fills the temple, and they're saying, "Holy, holy, holy." Well, you get over into the New Testament, John chapter 12, and who did Isaiah see? The Bible tells us that the person that Isaiah saw was Jesus. Now, in your Bible, it's going to say God was high and lifted up, but if you look at John 12, John says, or Jesus is saying, that Isaiah saw me. I was the one that was there. Now, having said all of that, we look at this and we ask the question, is God involved in this whole resurrection sacrifice and so on and so forth? Is he involved in all of this, or is he merely a bystander? Is he active, or is he just kind of passive about the whole thing? I take your attention back to Genesis chapter 3. And we're very familiar with the book of Genesis, because in Genesis chapters 1 and 2, you have this beautiful picture of God creating the world. He makes the animals, and he makes the trees, the plants, the sun, the moon. You're all aware of that. Chapters 1 and 2 talks about that. And he also talks about the fact that he created Adam and Eve. Out of the dust of the ground, he created Adam, and out of a rib of Adam, he created Eve. And he placed them in this beautiful place. It was a very attractive place. There was nothing there that was harmful. The animals roamed freely. Adam and Eve roamed freely. They enjoyed this particular environment. Everything was so beautiful and nice, clean, pure, and holy. God said, as he put Adam and Eve in that garden, he said, "I want you to till the ground. I want you to take care of it. And I want you to be able to understand you can eat of any plant in this garden that you want to eat of. But of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, you're not to eat of that tree." There are two trees in that garden. I mean, there was a lot of trees, but two specific trees that God had made mention. There was a tree of life, which they could eat freely of if they wanted to. And there was a tree of the knowledge of good and evil, which God said, "You can't eat of that tree." Well, we enter chapter 3. And in chapter 3, in verses 1 to 7, we see where the problem of sin emerges. The stipulation: you cannot eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. But Satan came stalking, and he came tempting. And he convinced them that they needed to eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And the Bible says their eyes were opened and they saw that they were naked. In verse 8 of chapter 3, the Bible says God comes in the cool of the evening, and they recognized God was coming. Now, this tells us something. It tells us that God apparently has made a number of visits because they recognized him coming. They knew it was him. And they hid themselves. And God said, "Adam, where are you?" Adam, I guess, comes out of hiding. I don't know how in the world he thought he could hide from God. People have been trying to hide from God ever since then. And, Adam couldn't do it, so I can't imagine anybody else even wanting to try, but they do. They're still trying to hide from God. God says, Adam, where are you? And Adam says, we were naked and we didn't want you to see us. And in that event, in that little verse, you see God's heart broke. God says, who told you you were naked? Did you eat of the tree that I told you not to eat of? You see, we look at those words and we sometimes kind of pass over them. But I don't want you to pass over them. I want you to just stop there for a moment and pause in this scene. Because what you're finding God saying are words that are coming from a broken heart. You could have eaten of the tree of life, but you chose to eat of this tree. You can almost hear God saying, why did you do that? Why did you do that? Israel's sins were many. And they just seemed to know how to accumulate those sins. And God's heart was breaking over their sins. He speaks through the prophet Jeremiah in Jeremiah chapter 8, verse 21. Through chapter 9 and verse 3. Listen to these words. Since my people are crushed, I am crushed. I mourn, and horror grips me. Is there no balm in Gilead? Is there no physician there? Why then is there no healing for the wound of my people? Oh, that my head were a spring of water, in my eyes a fountain of tears. I would weep day and night for the slain of my people. Oh, that I had in the desert a lodging place for travelers so that I might leave my people and go away from them, for they are all adulterers, a crowd of unfaithful people. They make ready their tongue like a bow to shoot lies. It is not by truth that they triumph in the land. They go from one sin to another, and they do not acknowledge me, declares the Lord. You see, I really don't think we sometimes understand how sin affects God. It's been my experience, and I'm sure your experience as well, that you've come across people, good people, really honest, good people, who profess to be Christians, but whose lifestyles are a contradiction. They feel very comfortable in their relationship with God, not realizing that the things that they're doing are literally breaking His heart. It disturbs me that sometimes we preachers get the idea that people really just want to know how to feel good about themselves from one Sunday to the next. I think people want to know more than that. Because we need to understand that we as people, God's people, when we sin, God's heart is broken. But sin is destructive to the community in which we live. We look around us and we see the results of going our own way. And as we go our own way rather than God's way, we see all kinds of problems, addictions, homelessness, hunger, children being immoral and abused. And the list could go on and on and on. But we've convinced ourselves that we really know what's good for us. And much like one young man in jail made the comment, he said, I'm going to do what I want to do when I want to do it, and nobody's going to tell me what to do. Yeah, right. That's exactly what was happening. They were telling him what to do, when he was going to do it, when he was not going to do it, and all the rest of the things. But he had somehow convinced himself, while he's sitting there in that cell, that he was independent and no one was going to tell him anything. And so as we look at ourselves, we see this in our community, we think that we've got all the great ideas of how to make things right. And we see how sin has been destructive to the individual. Broken marriages, one-parent households, suffering like we've never seen. And one would think that we would eventually see what is taking place and begin to turn away from those things, but we continue making harmful choices. We continue making those harmful choices. And we think if we just have enough programs, throw enough money, do enough counseling, we can straighten out all the problems in the world. Without God, you're not going to straighten out anything. Sin will continue to proliferate. And sin has broken our relationship with God. That fractured relationship is so broken that neither you nor I can alter it. But God deals with sin. You see, we're helpless in restoring this relationship. And so God stepped in. God made provisions in His Old Testament covenant with Israel. In the Old Testament, you will find it called the Day of Atonement. You know it today as Yom Kippur. And this year, Yom Kippur comes on October the 3rd and 4th. Sundown on the 3rd till sundown on the 4th. One of the most or the most precious day in Jewish history and even in Jewish life today is Yom Kippur. Because this is the Day of Atonement. This is when the high priest comes in and all the sins of the people have been removed. Atonement means reconciliation. And the Hebrew writer in Hebrews chapter 2, verses 14 through 18, tells us that Jesus died for sin. And He died for your sin. He died for my sin. And it was God Himself who atoned for sin or removed sin from His people through Jesus Christ. This is an action that God took on Himself in Ephesians chapter 2. Beginning in verse 1, we find Paul writing and saying these things. As for you, you were dead in your transgressions and sins in which you used to live, when you followed the ways of this world and of the ruler of the kingdom of the air. The Spirit who is now at work in those who are disobedient, all of us also lived among them at one time, gratifying the cravings of our sinful nature and following His desires and thoughts. Like the rest, we were by nature objects of wrath, but because of His great love for us, God, who is rich in mercy, made us alive with Christ. But God has the great reversal. You broke the relationship, but God reverses it. And God is the only one that can change it. And when God atoned for our sins, He created a holy place where God can dwell with us. God's Spirit takes up residence within because sin has been removed. And only after sin has been removed can God take up residence. Because God cannot dwell where sin is. And as long as sin is a lifestyle, God cannot dwell And so he makes atonement for sin. He removes sin. And he no longer counts sin against us. 2 Corinthians 5 and verse 19. He removes sin from his people through Jesus Christ so that God himself could dwell. God identified with sinners in Jesus. In 1987, Max Lucado wrote a book entitled God Came Near. Humanity could not come near to God, so God came near. He walked with people. He was touched by the people. And he suffered with the people. Jesus came to our world explaining who God is, and he could do that because he is God. This is God in Christ walking our world. God becoming one of us, experiencing hunger that he has never experienced before, experiencing thirst which he had never experienced before, and experiencing fatigue that he never had experienced before. But he came to this world taking upon human flesh and walked among us. He joined with us in our flesh. Philippians 2. God identified with us in baptism. Matthew chapter 3, baptism is for sinners. Sinners are the only ones who are supposed to be baptized, but yet Jesus humbled himself, God humbled himself, and participated in that which was reserved for sinners. He identified with us. He who is holy submitted to that which is designed for sinners. And God substituted himself for sinners in Christ Jesus. The cross is where God identified with sinners. And we find them even saying that he was numbered with the transgressors. But it is here that God substituted himself for you and for me. You see, by all rights, that's where you and I belong. By all rights, we're the ones who committed the sin, so therefore, we belong there. But God substituted himself so that we wouldn't have to take the punishment. It was God who experienced the humiliation of the cross, the shame of the cross, rather than subject us to it. God wants reconciliation. He wants reconciliation so bad that he put himself in our place to make it happen. No wonder God could justify the sinner. He became sin for us, 2 Corinthians 5 and verse 21. Him who knew no sin became sin. Jesus never became the sinner, but he became all that is represented in sin. All of the wrath of God came out on Jesus Christ on that cross. And thus, Jesus would say, my God, why have you forsaken me? No wonder Jesus was in the garden with sweat, blood, and tears going down, experiencing something he'd never experienced before in all eternity. You see, it was no human, no angelic being could satisfy the penalty for sin. It took God to come in the person of Jesus Christ to make it happen. You and I in our finite mind will never be able to grasp the meaning of that infinite love that brought Jesus to this world, brought God to this world, and he substituted himself that we might have redemption, that we might have that relationship with him. And because of what God has done, we have our victory over sin. God's response to sin gives us encouragement, gives us hope, and gives us victory. We are now free from our past. Our memories are fresh. We know what we have done, and we're constantly reminded of what we have done. We can go back decades, and we can, it's almost relive that event, or events, plural, all over again, as though it happened just yesterday. We can relive those events. Our guilt will not go away, but God's enemy will not let you forget. But God said, I've taken care of your past. You don't need to live back there anymore. It's over with. It's gone. You have my forgiveness. And so we bring it up again, and God says, I don't know what you're talking about. I don't know anything about that. But God, surely you remember. No, I don't remember. That's one of the most marvelous things about God. You know, we say you need to forgive and forget. Well, let me ask you something. Have you ever been able to do that? Have you ever been able to forget what people have done to you? And it seems like the worse they do, the fresher the memory. No, you don't forget it. You can't forget it. You can't forget it because your mind won't let you forget it. Satan's not going to let you forget it either. But your mind is just so fresh with that event. It's there. You can't forget it. But you know what God said? God said, I will remember their sins no more. God can forget. And I thank God that He can forget. I don't know about you, but I pray all the time, God, help me to be free from my past. I'm ashamed of it. I'm embarrassed of it. And things that I wouldn't want anybody to know. Not my wife, not my kids. It's yours world, not you. God says, I've forgotten that. I don't know anything about that. It's past. It's over with. You're free from that. But we're also free from the present. Look what God does. 1 Corinthians chapter 10 and verse 13. For there's no temptation taken you, but which is common to man. But God is faithful, who will with every temptation give you a way of escape. See, you don't need to be afraid to live. You're going to blow it. Everybody's going to, you all know you're going to blow it. We all blow it. It's a given. We're going to blow it. But God is a God of forgiveness. John tells us in 1 John chapter 1 that we will sin. He says, if anyone says they have not sinned, they're a liar and the truth isn't in them. In 1 John chapter 2, he says, my little children, I write these things to you that you may not sin. But if you do sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous. Now, we're not alone in this life. We're not alone to bear the burdens of life. We have Jesus Christ. We have the blood of Jesus Christ that keeps on cleansing us of all of our unrighteousness. And so we don't need to be afraid to blow it. I mean, we don't set out to do it. I don't know of anybody that just sets out to see how bad they could be. You're bad enough by accident. You don't need to make an effort of it. But what's great about it is God is a God of forgiveness. And the blood of Jesus just keeps on forgiving. And we are free from the fear of death. Jesus rendered Satan powerless by the resurrection. His resurrection broke the bonds of tyranny. For Satan used to be able to inhabit people, control them, and so on. And Satan's bond was broken on that resurrection morning. And the resurrection of Jesus is our guarantee that the grave is not the final destiny. And so we look to eternity, and we're confident of what's in store for us. Thus, we are free to live life fully. We're free to live fully. Jesus said, I came that you might have life and have it to its fullest. Listen, folks, I'm sure this is not a revelation to you, but I want to reemphasize it just in case maybe you've forgotten. God does not want you to live miserably. He really doesn't. He doesn't sit up there and thinking, okay, how miserable can I make these folks? God doesn't want you to live your life in pain and suffering. God wants you to live life to its absolute fullest. He wants you to have fun living here. He wants you to enjoy living here. And we can do that when we've given our life to Jesus Christ. You can live life fully when you know that your past is removed, your present has only possibilities, and your destiny is with God. The resurrection of Jesus impacts our life, or at least it should impact our life, because it was God who took the initiative. God did this. God was active in all parts of this, and He continues to be active. It was God in the person of Jesus who identified with us, who stepped down from heaven, came to our world, much like the prince who saw the peasant girl that he wanted to love and take into his palace and to make her his wife. But he wanted her to love him for what he was, or for who he was. And so he stepped down, took off his robes of royalty, took on the garment of a peasant, and worked alongside her to win her heart. And that's exactly what God has done. Stepped down from his throne, stripped himself of his robes of royalty, lived alongside us to win our hearts. Jesus gives us the victory. So let me ask you, are you living more and enjoying it less? How is your life? Are you having fun? Are you excited about every day being a possibility of something great? God has done all. And now it's up to you. You can either give your life to God, the one who loved you, the one who stepped down and took on the flesh to identify with us. Or you can go on living the life that you've always been living. Delusional, maybe, thinking that, you know, everything's going great with you, when in reality, it's questionable. But God invites you to turn your life to Him, to repent of your sins, confess Jesus Christ as Lord, to be immersed in water that your sins be forgiven, to rise to walk a new life, a life of joy, a life of confidence, a life filled with great possibilities. The invitation is yours. Won't you come while we stand and sing?